Several years ago, a three-year-old boy was describing to his neighbors why he was so excited about Easter. And this is what he said. Jesus was dead, and I mean really dead, on a cross, but he's not anymore. And that's the truth. That's why we're here this morning. In fact, that's why we gather together every Sunday morning, is that Jesus was dead, really dead on a cross. But he's not anymore. There was a glorious resurrection. And we have the advantage now, looking back on these events and having the record and scripture and the testimony of the apostles, we can look back and we can see how the history unfolded itself. We know the full story of how things went down from Palm Sunday all the way through what we sometimes refer to as Holy Week and Good Friday, and then finally to Resurrection Sunday. But as these events were actually unfolding, the disciples of Jesus didn't quite understand the full picture. We're told in Scripture that they did not understand from the Scripture that Christ had to be raised from the dead. So they had to be taught. They had to learn these things as they were unfolded before them. They had to learn from Jesus as he unfolded the Scriptures to them and enabled them to understand. And so this morning in our scripture text, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, we'll see a picture of how this went down with a couple of the disciples of Jesus, a man named Cleopas and another man that the gospel writer Luke leaves completely anonymous. These men were followers of Jesus, and they didn't quite understand the full story yet. And so let's look to the text. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Now, as we consider this passage together this morning, we'll see what the condition of these disciples were as they were on the road to Emmaus that first resurrection Sunday. And we'll see the patient instruction that Jesus gave them as he unfolded the scriptures to them. And we'll also see how the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And so as we look at this conversation that took place that day between these two disciples and then between the two of them and Jesus, I think we get a fairly representative picture of what was going on in the hearts and minds of the followers of Jesus after the crucifixion. To sum up the situation, we could say that these people, these men, and probably all of the other disciples had had high hopes about Jesus, and then those hopes were dashed to the ground by the crucifixion. And then there was a lot of confusion that first Lord's Day morning when Christ was raised from the grave, and they heard these reports coming in that the tomb was empty and all of that. And it seems from what we can gather from these men that they were just really confused and had not yet put all the pieces of the puzzle together. And so we really don't know too much about these two men other than what we can glean from these passages. One was named Cleopas, and Luke leaves the other man anonymous. And we know that they were followers of Jesus. We know that they expected great things from him. Verse 19 sums it up, where they say that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and in the sight of God and all the people. Then down in verse 21, we see their high hopes for what they had expected from Jesus, where they said that they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And so these men had seen great things. They knew that Jesus was a prophet. They knew that he was a special spokesman to represent God to his people and to speak the word of God to them. And they knew that Jesus was mighty in word. And we see glimpses of this throughout the Gospels, where different ones who had interacted with Jesus knew that no one had ever spoken the way that this man did. And so we read in Mark chapter 1 that when the people heard Jesus teach, they recognized something different. They knew that Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so the rabbis of the day would essentially give a long list of footnotes as they were talking. They would say, well, Rabbi such and such says this, Rabbi such and such says that, and they would cite all these different opinions. Jesus didn't do that. He spoke with authority, and on his own authority he spoke. And these men, Cleopas and this other man, recognized this. They knew that no one had ever spoken the way that this man speaks. Jesus was mighty in word. They knew his teaching. They knew the way that he had spoken to the Pharisees and Sadducees. In the week that led up to the crucifixion, Jesus had silenced both groups, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in such a way that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus was a prophet who was mighty in word. And not only that, he was also mighty in his deeds. He had demonstrated the truth and the origin of his message by his deeds of power. He proved that he was from God by what he did. This was a man who could cast out a legion of demons simply by speaking a word. This was a man who could announce to a paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven and then prove that he had the authority to forgive sins by commanding that paralyzed man to get up, take up his pallet, and walk home. And the man did it. And Jesus was a man who could do things that no one had ever heard of before, like giving sight to a man who was born blind. And we know from the accounts of the Gospels that even death itself was not too great a thing for Jesus to overcome. And so when his friend Lazarus had become sick and died and had been in the grave for 4 days, Jesus went to the tomb and again spoke the word. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had been dead came out alive, still with the grave clothes wrapped around him. And so Cleopas and his friend here and the other followers of Jesus knew that there was something special about this man Jesus. They had gone so far as to hope that this man might be the one who was to redeem Israel. And this is significant. When these men say that they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, they recognized that there was something wrong, that there was something amiss in their situation, something that needed to be fixed, and they thought that this man, Jesus, would be the one to fix it. And it's interesting, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that we we see this theme that pops up in a couple of places about people expecting redemption and expecting that it would come in Jesus. And so they were looking for this deliverance and had the sense that it was getting close. And so Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, was anticipating the redemption that would be accomplished through this coming Christ who would be born, and knowing that his son, John, would be this forerunner before the Christ. He said in Luke chapter 1, starting verse 68, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his covenant." Zacharias was anticipating redemption was coming, and he knew that it was coming through this one who would be born to Mary, and he knew that his son would have an important part leading up to the ministry of Jesus. And likewise, when the infant Christ was taken into the temple by his mother and father, we're told in Luke 2:38 about the prophetess Anna. After Anna had seen Jesus, we're told that she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They knew that there was something that was wrong, something needed to be fixed, and Zacharias and Anna knew that it would be this Jesus who would fix it. And so before we go any further, it might be worth asking the question whether you share the perspective of these men who were on the road that day. As you look around the world and as you take a good look at yourself, do you recognize your need for redemption? Or to ask the question another way and try to probe the issue, we could say, what do you think is wrong with the world? And what do you think the answer is? It doesn't take a whole lot of brilliance, I don't think, to look around and see that the world is a mess. Society seems to be always able to clean up and make some improvements on some issues. And so here in our country, we have passed laws against a system of slavery that is based on racism, blatantly evil. We have passed laws against that. But we have degenerated in other ways. And so there's always some things that improve, some things that get worse. And so the nations of the world are always periodically talking about how much nuclear weapons they have and how much they can blow up if they feel the need to do it. We see some police officers abusing their authority, hurting innocent people, or at least moving in that direction. And we see some police officers who do their job well who get murdered on the job. And just to add to the list, we see racial tensions in the country. We see school shootings, we see the opioid crisis, we see sexual harassment, and on and on and on. The world is a mess. And if you're willing to be vulnerable and to take a look inside of yourself, you'll see that the problem is not simply out there, the problem with other people, the problem is also in here. The problem is in your heart. The world and society, after all, is made up of individuals. If all those individuals in the world were good at heart and were continually living out that goodness from day to day, there wouldn't be any problems. The world would be a great place. But a close and honest look at the world and at our own hearts will make it clear that it's not a great place. And it will reveal that we ourselves are just as capable of any wickedness as anyone else. And what is it that convinces us of the reality that something is wrong with the world? Where do we even have the sense that there is evil and that we can see it and know what it is? Well, this is our conscience. This is our God-given sense of right and wrong. And this is what convinces us that there is such a thing as good and evil, and that we see others do evil and that we know in our hearts that we do evil as well. And if we're honest with ourselves, we should come to the conclusion, just like these men did, that we stand in need of redemption. We have dug ourselves a hole that we cannot get out of. We need redemption. We need someone to get us out of the mess that we have created for ourselves. And everybody's looking for redemption somewhere. Some people are looking for it at the hands of politicians and the government, expecting laws to be passed that will fix the problems. Some people are looking for redemption and more education, if people just knew more, had access to better and more information, they'd be better and the problems would go away. Some people are looking for redemption in relationships with a spouse or a loved one or with children, and on it goes. We're all looking for redemption somewhere. These men here in our text had understood from the Old Testament that a Redeemer had been promised by God and that a Redeemer was coming to them. These men should have been familiar with promises such as those found in Jeremiah 23, where we read that the Lord says, "I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justly and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And so these men understood that God had promised redemption, and they were hoping that this man they knew and had seen and had observed would be the one who would do it. And if these men were devout at all, this was their great hope that redemption would be coming. They knew that the political and religious situation in which Israel found itself was a mess, and they had dared to hope that Jesus would be the one who would turn everything over, that he might, in fact, be the one who was the subject of these prophecies and these promises that had been given by God to Israel from long ago. But these hopes appeared to be dashed to pieces, because as they put it in verse 20, they said, "The chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him." The grand hopes and expectations that they had had for Jesus appeared to be completely done away with. This Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem one week earlier with the crowd saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had laid their blankets and palm branches over the road for the donkey he was riding to walk on. This Christ had spoken to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and silenced them, and the crowds heard him with great joy, and he was popular with the common people. But there was this dark undercurrent that had been swelling. The religious leaders of the time had felt a definite need to get rid of this man. They felt that he was just too dangerous to have around. And so even before he had come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we read their words in John 11, where they said, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And then as Jesus came up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, they wanted to seize him. They knew that they, based on their understanding of things, they felt that was the right thing, the necessary thing to do. They wanted to, but they said, "We can't do it while the people are around," right? Because the people regard him as a prophet. If we seize Jesus, there's going to be a riot. There is going to be trouble. And so the chief priests and elders wanted to seize him secretly, and they got some inside help from a man named Judas Iscariot, who made a bargain to betray Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas then did just that, leading an armed crowd out to the Mount of Olives and betraying Jesus with a kiss. And thus it was that Jesus was led away to stand trial before the high priest, who gave him the sentence of death. They adjured him to tell whether he was the Son of the living God, and he said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, or the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." And thus they judged Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy, turned him over to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate wasn't too excited about having Jesus executed, tried to get out of it, tried to offer Jesus to the crowd as the prisoner that he would release, and they responded by asking for a murderer, a man named Barabbas, to be released to them. Pilate caved in to the desire of the crowd, and Jesus was delivered over to crucifixion. And so this Jesus, in whom they had hoped would be the one to redeem Israel, is beaten, led out to Golgotha, and executed alongside common criminals. But the death of Jesus was anything like the death of a common criminal. This was a man who prayed for his executioners, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." This man's death was attended with all the signs that he was suffering the wrath of God, that it was not just another man who was being put to death, but that this man was the Son of God who was being put to death for sins. Darkness came over the land for a period of 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross. And this man who had known such close fellowship with God throughout his life cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The veil of the temple was torn in two. And just before he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. He truly died. And his body was taken down from the cross. No, not one of his bones was broken in accordance with the prophecies. Taken down from the cross and buried. And this is what lies behind that brief statement of Cleopas there in verse 20. When he said that the chief priests and the rulers had delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. This, in other words, is not, definitely not, what they expected from the one who would redeem Israel. They were probably expecting something much more spectacular, like a mass revival or a revolution, or maybe some combination of both. But the crucifixion seemed to them to be the very thing that would render all of their hopes about Jesus as just so many castles in the air that came to nothing. But then, to add chaos to the confusion, came a report from the women who had gone to the tomb that Sunday morning on the first day of the week. And they expressed their confusion. Verse 21, they said, indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that he had seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. And so these women had gone to the tomb taking spices to anoint his body. And they were wondering how they would get in. Who would roll away this huge stone that was placed in front of the tomb? When they got there, they didn't have to wonder any longer because the stone was gone. But the body of Jesus, they could not anoint because the body of Jesus was not there. And the angels who were there said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen just as he said. And then the women take this report back to the 11 disciples and all the others. And Peter and John say, well, we better go take a look at this. And so they run to the tomb and they find it just as had been told them. But still, it's very confusing. What does all of this mean? It doesn't make any sense. And we can't be absolutely sure, but when these men refer to it being the third day since all these things had happened, it might be that back in the back of their minds somewhere, they had some memories of Jesus speaking to them about the third day. Right? Jesus told them more than once that the Son of Man would be delivered over, would be crucified, and then on the third day, he would rise again. Jesus had talked about this before, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And that being the case, you can understand the sadness and the disappointment and the confusion of these men as they were walking along from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They had seen great things. They had had high hopes. And those hopes were dashed with the events of Good Friday. They hear the reports of a resurrection that Jesus is alive from the dead. And now they're really confused. And they are bewildered and sad. But all of that starts to change when we get to verse 25. Having asked a few questions to probe these men, Jesus responds with some truly wonderful words. He says, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? These men had thought that the crucifixion was the very thing that rendered Jesus incapable of being the Redeemer and the Messiah. But Jesus turns this kind of reasoning on its head. Far from being the thing that prevented him from being a Redeemer, the crucifixion was the very means by which God would redeem Israel through Jesus. These men should have been able to gather as much from the Old Testament prophecies, and their failure to do so leads Jesus to call them foolish. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus held them in contempt, but rather it simply means that these men were lacking in thought and understanding and consideration. They hadn't really understood what the prophets had been saying. Jesus said that they were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And just as an aside, I think this tells us a lot about the view that Jesus had of Scripture. He said, you guys are slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And these men evidently believed some of the things that had been spoken by the prophets. They believed that redemption was coming. They believed in a glorious Messiah, which truly the Messiah is glorious, but they didn't understand the suffering, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter his glory. And verse 27 gives us a one-sentence overview of this great lesson from the Old Testament that Jesus gave these two men. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, I wish I could tell you this morning all that Jesus had said as he explained what is said concerning himself in all the scriptures. But I can't tell you, because for God's own wise reason, that great discourse that Jesus gave to those men has been not revealed to us. But what we can say with confidence is that the prophetic aspect of the Old Testament pointing ahead to Christ is by no means minor. It's not just a few scattered references to the coming Messiah here and there. The whole Old Testament, in some way or another, points forward to Christ. And as the New Testament unfolds, we see this as the apostles and the gospel writers are continually alluding back to the Old Testament and showing us how the prophecies and the different aspects of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. And so I'll just list through some of the things in the Old Testament that do point us forward to Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament point us forward to the great once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. The judges of the Old Testament who delivered the people of God from their earthly enemies point us forward to the one who would defeat our spiritual enemies for all time and deliver us for all eternity into the kingdom of God. So we read in the book of Judges how a judge lived and ruled and gave them 40 years of peace after he had defeated their enemies or something to that effect. And then the people lapsed again into sin. Christ delivers his people once for all, and he rules forever so that his people will never ultimately lapse back into their sins again. The kings of Israel pointed forward to the Son of God, who in his incarnation would be the true Son of David, who would be the true and eternal king forever for the people of God. And the high priests who represented the people of God and made sacrifices on the Day of Atonement pointed forward to the man, Christ Jesus, who would be our great high priest, our mediator between God and man, and who would offer the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. The bronze serpent from the wilderness days through which God healed all those who had been bitten by a serpent, if they merely looked at that bronze serpent that had been raised on a pole, points us forward to the crucifixion of Christ, that he himself was raised up so that all who look unto him will be saved. The tabernacle, which symbolized the presence of God with his people, pointed us forward to the Word made flesh, God who had become Emmanuel, God with us, God made man who dwells with us. Moses and all of the other prophets were foreshadowing that true prophet who was to come into the world, a prophet like Moses, whom God raised up and sent to speak the word of God to us. And even in his rebellion, the prophet Jonah was a sign that was pointing forward to Christ. Will read for us earlier this morning from Jonah, and in 1:17 of the book of Jonah, we read that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And Jesus says this concerning himself, Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so was the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was all pointing to him. And Jesus explained to them how the Old Testament pointed forward to his coming. And even though these men had been foolish and slow of heart to believe all that had been spoken in the prophet, we see that Jesus nevertheless was very patient with these people. Jesus didn't just leave these men out to dry and just write them off because they had been foolish and slow of heart. He walked them through the Old Testament, showing them bit by bit how it all ultimately pointed to him. And these men ate it up. They loved it. It was now starting to make sense how the how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory. They described their enjoyment of this teaching down in verse 32, where they said, after Jesus had been taken from them, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" These men might have been foolish and slow of heart to believe, but they were willing to learn, and they were willing to receive the truth when it was explained to them. And Jesus was oh so patient, oh so kind to these men, and was willing to instruct them even in their confusion. And this is a great picture of who Jesus is: gentle, humble in heart. As Paul described him in 1 Timothy 1:16, he said that Jesus has perfect patience. Perfect patience. That doesn't describe me. Probably not you either. But it describes Jesus. He has perfect patience and is willing to be gentle and humble in heart and take time to explain the scriptures about him to these two men. And so, knowing that you need redemption, the question that you need to answer then is this: are you willing to learn, as these men were, how all the scriptures point to Christ? Are you willing to learn of your need for redemption and how all your need was met more than you can imagine through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to learn just who Jesus is, Son of God from all eternity, who became a man to live and die for us? Christ speaks through his word by the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so listen to the risen Christ. Listen to the word of Holy Scripture that testifies to us. It is the scriptures that testify to us of how wicked we are, and at the same time it testifies to us of how freely and how fully Christ has met our need. He is truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has redeemed his people. And the offer of the gospel is that Christ will save you if you will repent of your sins and believe in him. And if you have more questions about what this means, I would love the opportunity to tell you more about how Christ came to suffer and die for us so that we might have eternal life with him. This is the gospel. And the final thing that we'll notice from this passage this morning is that when these men put the pieces together about the suffering and the resurrection of Christ, and they understood the scriptures, these men were overcome with excitement. The resurrection changed everything for them. And so we read in verse 28 that as they had approached this village of Emmaus, they asked Jesus to stay with them, and Jesus does. And then finally, they recognize him as he breaks the bread that they were to share for their supper that night. On the road, they had been prevented from realizing it was him, but when he broke the bread, they could tell that it was Jesus. They no sooner recognized him than Jesus vanished from their sight. And then in what follows in verses 32 to 35, we get the sense that these men were overwhelmed with joy and excitement. It's here that they expressed to one another how their hearts had burned as Jesus explained the scriptures to them. And in their excitement, then they get up and return to Jerusalem. They wanted to tell the apostles and the others that they had seen Jesus, that the women were right. And they get back, and what do they find? They find that the other people are saying, yeah, it really is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And so we can say that the outlook of these men had changed completely. Earlier on, before they had this discussion with Jesus, they were sad and they were disappointed. They were dejected and confused. But all of that had completely been replaced with excitement and joy. Their hopes for redemption were not dashed to the ground after all. God the Father had sent his Son into the world to accomplish our redemption, and it had all taken place according to plan, even though that plan included the misery of the crucifixion and the thing that they regarded as inconceivable, a dead Messiah. Those things were necessary parts of the plan. But thank God that was not the end of the plan. The story didn't end at the cross or at the tomb with a stone rolled in front of it and sealed. Those things were necessary. And even though they may have seemed to be final, they were not final. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter in to his glory. He was raised from the dead. Just as it was necessary for him to suffer and die, it was necessary for him to rise from the dead and later ascend to heaven to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the reality is that this message changes everything. The excitement and the joy that we see exemplified here before us in this text by these men is the right response to the resurrection of Christ. The great historian Yaroslav Pelikan said that if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. This is the thing on which everything hinges, the resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ is not risen, we can just say, as we read the Apostle Paul putting it, 1 Corinthians, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a good time, live it up while we're here. We're not going to be here long, doesn't matter. But Christ has been risen from the dead, and that gives purpose to everything. That brings meaning to everything. Since Christ is risen, those who trust in him have their sins forgiven. We've been reconciled to God, and our future is secure. This means that regardless of what difficulties we face here in this life, we can overcome and triumph because Christ has accomplished the victory for us, and we are safe in him. And so we read his words, Revelation chapter 1. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." This means that Jesus is in charge, and we don't have to be afraid if we belong to him. He is sovereign over life and death, and so we can fully devote ourselves to his service because he persevered to the death for us and was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. And therefore, we can be, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. This means that even death itself does not have the final word. Christ has the final word. And we know that as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we shall be. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we know then that this world is not our home. We're looking for the life of the world to come because of the finished work of Christ. And therefore, though we have not seen him ourselves, we love him. And though we do not see him now, but believe in him, we may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because we are receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so do not be afraid, because Jesus is the first and the last. He's the living one who was dead, really dead, on a cross. But he's not anymore. He is alive now forevermore. And this is the good news that changes everything for us. This is the only kind of redemption that could meet our needs. This is the only redemption that could make us new. And Christ has done it all for us. This is the good news of Resurrection Sunday. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the gospel tells us the good and the bad. It tells us the hard things of the sin that is in us, the wickedness that we have done. And it also tells us the good news of your love. And it tells us hard things about Christ, that Christ was delivered over, tortured, and crucified, executed in a horrendously painful way, suffered your wrath while doing it. And yet it tells us of the glory of the resurrection, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory. And so, Father, we give you thanks for this message of redemption, which tells us hard yet wonderful things, tells us the truth that we need to hear, and gives us hope and brings us life eternal if we will believe it. And we praise you. Pray that you would strengthen us. Let us live for Christ because of all that he has done for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.